For this week, I've enjoyed having one of my sons in the ministry. Pastor Kelly, to those who might be visiting, is the senior pastor of the Mount Rubidoux Church in the greater Los Angeles area. I remember when he was taking preaching from me at the university down the street. The first time I heard him preach, he told you that I graded him down because he wasn't dressed properly. The fact is, it was the only thing I could find wrong with him. I knew instantly here was an anointed man of God. As a student, and what the Lord has done with his ministry since then has been no surprise to his former professor. But we're more now than just professor and student. We're friends. I love him dearly. And I, from time to time, look in on him at his church to make sure he's keeping the right foot and the left foot in front of each other. But I'm not worried about that. We've been blessed this week by his ministry. Put your hands together and give praise to God. And so as he comes before us again today, I know that you'll be searching God to receive what God has prepared for you. And Mike, God bless you, man. God bless you.
It always is an honor to be able to be at one of the places that my professor, father in ministry, Pastor Wright, has been pastoring. He can call me the week before he needs me, and he knows I'll come. You know, it's one thing to have a professor. It's another thing to have somebody who's personally vested in your ministry. And just to add to just some of what Pastor Wright has said, I remember I was there in his class, and he came to me and asked me to help him at a community prayer center to help with the youth there. And while that was something that he asked to help him in, that actually developed me. And so while other students were still figuring out certain things about ministry, I was able to have real life practice at doing that ever since I was a freshman in college. And so everything that I've been able to learn and been able to implement, all different kinds of ideas, I really do owe to you, Pastor, and I want to thank you very much for that. One of the things that impresses me is that's an older man. Somebody ought to say amen. But man, you know, nobody in the work can outwork him. And so you all are just blessed to have him. I'm blessed to have you, and I want to say just thank you so much for everything that you've been to me personally and professionally up to this point. I just praise God for you. Praise God for you. And I hope you all know that you have one of the gems in our church that is a bedrock in why we are where we are today. I want to jump right into the word, and I'm not going to lie. It is going to challenge you today. Is that okay, everybody? We're going to be challenged from God's word, and so I would love it if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. As we get ready to wrap this thing up and discuss a well-talked-about topic when we deal with the book of Revelation, but maybe a different approach that the Holy Spirit wants us to go through. Revelation chapter 14, starting at verse 9 and reading all the way to verse 10. And here is what the Bible says, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark in his forehead or in his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed out in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." With your prayers and God's help, we want to preach under the subject, more than a mark, more than a mark. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, not another second, nor an hour, nor another day. But at this moment, with my arms outstretched, I need you to make a way as you have done so many times before. And God, you've done it through a window or an open door. So, Father, here I am. I stretch my hands to thee. And I pray that you would come rescue me because I need you right away. Now, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. That all of God's children say amen. And amen. This year, this church is on a journey through the book of Revelation. We've just been spending more time throughout the week on Sunday night, Monday night, Wednesday, and of course Friday and today, and will be throughout the rest of the year. And if it's one thing that I appreciate that has been throughout the years of my growing up inside of this church that has been missed, is when you think of the book of Revelation, you do think of beasts coming out of the sea. You think of marks on people's hands and foreheads, fire and brimstone, seals being opened up, boils and sores, all of those kinds of things. And lost in the book of Revelation is the real reason we have the book of Revelation, because John tells us in the first chapter, in the third verse, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to make it very clear that we sometimes as a church have not approached Revelation the way we should. We teach about Jesus in the first lesson and then we don't hear about him until lesson 14. But I want to let you know that the book is all about Jesus. Every nook and cranny inside of the book of Revelation is about Jesus. Every prophecy is about Jesus. Every escape from any deception is about Jesus. Everything in the book of Revelation centers in Jesus. His gospel, his death, his resurrection, his coming again. It is all about Jesus. Unfortunately, sometimes it's a challenge to find Jesus in the book of Revelation, but if you look carefully, you'll find your Savior. But in Revelation chapter 14, we just learned earlier this week that in Revelation 13 and 12, there's this war in heaven, and John sees all of these crazy images of beasts coming up out of the sea and antichrist and all this different kinds of stuff. And we had to ask ourselves the question, how do we as God's children in Revelation 14, as John looks after he sees this amazing imagery of small and great, rich and poor, bowing down and worshiping the image of the beast. But John then looks in chapter 14 and behold, the Bible says that he sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion, but not just a lamb by himself, but a lamb with a number of people, 144,000. And so the question was, with all of the issues that were taking place in Revelation 13, how are there still people standing with Jesus in Revelation 14? How do they stand? How did they get there? And we discovered what our answer was in this first angel's message. The way that they are able to stand and deal with all of that stuff is the everlasting gospel. That's God's answer to the beast. That's God's answer to all of this confusion that will take place in the last days. His answer is the everlasting gospel. But then after this angel who comes carrying this everlasting gospel, the Bible tells us that a second angel comes, except this time the angel doesn't call for us to accept necessarily anything, but he comes with a very specific announcement. Here's what it says in Revelation 14 and verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Fallen and fallen is Babylon the Great. The repeated verb fallen in the Greek is an aorist, which is announcing a future event. Y'all still with me? So this announcement is announcing a future event, but the futuristic use of the aorist in the Hebrew prophecy is known as what is called the prophetic perfect, in which a future event is described with the past tense as if it's already occurred. Y'all still with me? So they're saying Babylon is fallen. And although it's a future event, the angel speaks of a future event as if it is already taking place. Now, okay, let me help y'all out a little bit. One of the greatest basketball players of all time is Michael Jordan. Notice I say one of the greatest because there's somebody who just retired not too long ago. We might be able to make that argument for. But Michael Jordan, in one particular game, it is recorded that before the jump ball was about to go and the game was about to start, Michael Jordan walks up and there was this young man who they had been told in the papers who was new to that team. I can't remember which team it was they were playing. He was new to this team and he was assigned to check Michael Jordan. And you know, when the jump ball is about to go, everybody's kind of leaning over and getting their positions. And Mike just kind of whispers on him, "I just dropped 45 on you." The brother looked confused and he said, "What do you mean you just dropped 45 on me? The game hasn't even started." Mike said, "I just dropped 45 on you." The ball goes up, and at the end of that game, throughout that game, Mike ends up with 45 points. As a matter of fact, he could have gotten more, but he wanted his prophecy to be true. In other words, here's what was very interesting about what Michael Jordan did. He spoke to something as if it had already taken place, although it had not yet already happened. And I don't know about you, but I think as a people of God, we need to learn to embrace the prophetic perfect that needs to take place in our lives. We need to speak those things that are not as if they were. For there is someone in this place today that needs a job, and I need you to speak as if that job is already yours. There is somebody today who has been promised companionship. I need you to speak that prophetic perfect, knowing that even if it's not here, you ought to speak as if it is here. There are people who have told you are not going to amount to anything, but you need to speak over your life that you will become something, even though your situation does not look like anything. If you have dreams today, speak those dreams into existence, because here's what I'm finding. If God has told you that it's going to happen, even if it hasn't happened yet, it's as sure as already being done. I'll never forget Pastor Seth Yolore. I got a call from his wife letting me know very clearly that you need to get a hold of my husband. She had gone into premature labor, and the doctors were saying all different kinds of things about what his child was not going to be and what she was not going to be able to do. And I loved what I saw in Pastor Yolore. He would speak to her and speak over her as if she had already been healed. And now today, when the doctor said the baby would not talk, she is talking. When the doctor said the baby would not walk, she is walking. But I believe some of that has to do with the fact that Seth embraced the prophetic perfect of his life. He heard what God said. And he said, if God said it, although it hasn't happened yet, it is as good as done. And the problem with so many of us is we're waiting for it to be done before we believe. And what God is waiting for us to do is to understand something that's taking place with Babylon. No, it has not fallen yet, but if I said it's going to fall, one day it shall fall. So this angel declares that Babylon is fallen. Right here in Revelation 14, it's the first mention that we find really of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And the theological end time Babylon, the great in the New Testament, is rooted, follow me now, in the role of ancient Babylon in the Old Testament. Babylon, I need you all to hear me very carefully on this, is a religious political power opposing God and oppressing his people. Did y'all catch that? It is a religious political power opposing God and oppressing his people. Now remember in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, the building of the Tower of Babel, there were a group of people who united together, and here's what they wanted to do. They created a system that would allow them to reach to God and take the place of God. Follow me carefully. A group of people created a system, a means by which they could get to and take the very place of God. They wanted to go to the heavens and make a name for themselves above God. They wanted to be greater than who God was. As a matter of fact, they were the center of all attention. They wanted to be the center, and no longer did they want to be God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 tells us this. Turn with me there. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'm sure if we're going to get that on the screen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'll just read it to you in your hearing. Here is what the Bible says. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or message or a letter, as it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Watch what it says in verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This idea of this system of Babylon has this particular approach to it. We want to take the place of God. We're more important than God. Now, here is a common mistake when we think about this idea of Babylon. Too many of us have looked at Babylon as a place. We've looked at Babylon as, in some cases, other denominations that don't believe as we believe, that don't carry this end-time message, and then the call is that they need to come out of that place. Are y'all still with me so far? Can we be real? That's the way I was brought up, and that's the way that I was taught. But I want you to look at Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. Here's what the Bible says in Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have done what, everybody? They have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." They've drunk of the passion of the wine of her immorality. Here's what's very interesting about this idea. The idea this angel's letting us know is that Babylon has given people something that they have taken a hold of and put inside of them. They've drunk of the wine. They've done this. Now, I'm just going to be real with you. There was a time, I remember I was out with my boys, and they said, "Man, you've never really had anything to drink before. You need to just try a little bit right now. Nothing hard, just some little stuff." I said, "You know, man, it's cool. I don't really like the taste. Let me go ahead and try it." And I found out very quickly that I cannot hold my liquor. Like, at all. Can I get a witness somewhere? And so I had some stuff to drink, and y'all, my head was going every which direction. It was spinning to the left. It was spinning to the right. I could barely stand. And when I stood, the room was spinning. When I sat, it was staying too still. And so my mind was messed up. And I went to my boys and I said this. I said, "Take me home. Get me out of here." And so they said, "All right, Mike, man, my bad. We'll get you home." And so here was my thought. If I could just get home, then everything would be good. But here's what happened. I got home, and when I stood up, everything was still spinning. And when I sat down, it was still too still, because the problem was not where I was. The problem was what was inside of me. And regardless of where I went, it was still inside of me. And here is the thing I need you to understand, that I believe, even in our own way of approaching things, the devil has got us to misunderstand something about Babylon. Babylon is not simply a place that we go, that we need to be called out of, but Babylon is something that gets inside of us and changes the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we move, and you can be inside of the right house and not in your right mind. You see, some of us have thought that the victory is when we've called people out of the places that serve the particular drink that causes our minds theologically and all kinds of ways to be messed up. But here is the problem. I found something. You don't only need to go to the bar to get the drink. Are y'all with me so far? Sometimes you can get drunk going to somebody's house. You can buy stuff at the grocery store. And so here is what I've discovered about Babylon. Babylon declares unto us, "I want you to keep thinking it's a place. I want you to keep thinking it's the only kind of church." Because here is the idea. We believe that as long as we're in the right place, that we're safe. And there are some of us in the right place, but filled with the wrong stuff. Drunk as drunk can be. but keeping the Sabbath. We believe that Babylon is simply a group of denominations that don't have the truth. Babylon is a system that has a specific ideology that can infiltrate any place, anywhere, at any time. And this third angel comes up on this scene and makes the announcement of this text that we read earlier. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark in his hand or his forehead, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And so when it comes to the book of Revelation, it's one of the big questions I get asked all the time. Pastor, when are you going to preach on the mark of the beast? When are you going to deal with the mark of the beast? What is the mark of the beast? And throughout history, we see ourselves in this particular question, trying to answer it, that at different places in history and time, if you remember, when debit cards first came out, mark of the beast. Y'all remember? You know, internet comes out, mark of the beast. They can send stuff all over. And so all different kinds of things that we've described as the mark of the beast. I remember there was a group of individuals who would go to Disneyland, and they didn't want, you know, when you leave the park, they put a stamp on your hand. There were some folks that said, oh, no, don't do that. Don't do that. So some of us have been looked at, if there are new gadgets, if there's new technology, some of us look at that as the mark of the beast. And there are others of us who have been taught as well that the mark of the beast is simply the day of worship. It's a particular day of worship, which is not the Sabbath. Any day of worship, in particular Sunday, which is not the Sabbath, if you are doing that and participating in that, then you are experiencing the mark of the beast. And so many different questions with that, but John actually gives us, I believe, the answer to really challenge us to think a little differently and deeper about this understanding of the mark of the beast. The imagery that John uses as it being in one's hand or one's forehead is imagery which is borrowed from the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus, in which it applies to faithfulness to God himself. Now, I want you to go to Exodus 13 and verse 9. Exodus 13 and verse 9. I want to read this to you. Follow me. We're going somewhere with this. Just let me lay a little groundwork. Exodus 13 and verse 9. And here is what the Bible says. And it shall serve as a sign to you. As a what to you, everybody? A sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be put in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Notice what he's saying. He's saying there's going to be something that's a sign for you that you're carrying with you that's going to be on your forehead, and it's also going to be in your hand. This language that he's using here in Revelation is very specific to the Jews because they had a daily habit every day of binding what is called the tefillin. And the tefillin are two small black boxes with black straps attached to them. And Jewish men are required to place one box on their head and tie the other one on their arm each weekday morning. That's what they were to do. The tefillin are biblical in origin and are commanded within the context of several laws outlining, check this, a Jew's relationship to God. A relationship, is what they understood, is the manner in which we think, are y'all with me? And our thought process is revealed through the way that we live our lives. Hence the reason they put the law, the tefillin of God, on their heads, symbolizing this is how I think, in my hands, that my actions will line up with how I'm thinking. In other words, this idea of a mark in your hand or a mark in your forehead is symbolic of saying who your allegiance is to. Because the issue of Revelation is not simply the day of which you attend church. The issue of Revelation is who is your boo. I'm sorry if that was too street or too simple for you, but that's really what it boils down to. Who is your boo? Who are you talking to? Who can you wake up in the morning and you're checking to see their text? Who is on your mind most of the time? Is it God or is it the devil? Who is it? It's either one of the two. And Revelation shows this particular story about both of these entities being after you. And the question is, who are you in relationship with? So the sea beast, watch this, of Revelation 13 is a religious system. And we know that it's a religious system because Revelation 13 makes it very clear that this beast calls for worship. So it's a religious system that says, I want your attention. I don't want it on God. I want your attention on me. And to be sure that it's a system, don't miss the point. It has at its principle and at its core, this system has at its principle and at its core, the corporate organized expression of the self as center principle that resides beneath the surface of fallen human nature in general. Self as the center. We exalt ourselves above others. That's this principle that this system has. In other words, the self as the center principle is the religion almost of human nature. Now here's what's crazy. In Daniel 7, he's got this dream, and it connects really to what John sees in Revelation 13. He has a dream also about some beasts. And I want to look at what Daniel sees in this dream. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24. And here's what the Bible says. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a times. Are y'all still with me so far? So Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 give us characteristics of this system. Number one, this system teaches a merit system of justification or salvation by works, rendered to God in exchange for his favor. God, if I do this, you'll do that. That's what the system teaches. The system also uses coercion tactics in the name of Christ. If you don't do this, then this is where you'll end up. If you don't pay this, then this is what will take place. And this system will also attempt to change God's laws. That's what the system will do. And when you look throughout history, it's very clear, and a lot of us maybe know this, it might be new to some of us, that this idea of a system that speaks those things and has all those in question is the papal system of Rome. And so that's what we do when we preach these kinds of things of the mark of the beast, is we sit there and we look at all of the different things that Rome has done, and we look particularly at this system. And one of the specific laws we look at that has been changed was the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And they make no apologies about that in the catechism. And there are slides upon slides that maybe most of us have seen time and time again. And so, we get it. Mark of the beast has to be that day of worship. Times and laws have been changed. And so a lot of our attention when the Pope shows up, we get excited, and when the Catholic Church does this, we kind of get excited, and all that different kind of stuff. But Dr. Ducan, in his book Secrets of Revelation, gives us some insight, and I need you to follow this. We can see the fulfillment of the prophecy in current religious developments. Sociological, psychological, or even entertainment concerns are increasingly replacing the worship of God. And we even see efforts to standardize the day of worship wherein of practicality or in an ecumenical stance of universal love and unity. But these are just symptoms. The mark of the beast implies more than a day or form of worship. It also involves allegiance to the beast with all its potential for repression, conformity, and alienation from God. Did y'all catch that? The mark of the beast is a system that carries with it certain principles that puts God second and everything else first. One of the principles that we talk very clearly about when it comes to this papal system is one of the reasons that they have said that they have changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday is not by any means of scripture, but by means of tradition. And so here is the concept. Any system that holds tradition above the word is a system that has principles that are being lived out through the beast. That holds tradition above scripture Now I'm going to let that sink in for a little bit. Because we worship on the right day. But I'd like to suggest to you right now that there are plenty of us who hold tradition above this. And believe because we are worshiping on the right day that the principles of the beast have not infiltrated our way of thinking. See, I know this is uncomfortable. Because, see, here's what we like to think. Our traditions are better. Our traditions are clear. Why? Because we're the remnant. So any tradition we come up with has to make sense. It has to be legit. It has to be clear. Here's what I want to let you know. There are some of our traditions that if they are not found in Scripture and we hold them up above Scripture, we are no better. And if we're honest, y'all, if we're honest, there's a whole lot of stuff you grew up doing. That can't be found here. And it's not stuff that we've been doing that can't be found here, but here's what we have the nerve and audacity to do, to hold people to it as if it is Scripture. Can I get simple with you? Iron it on Sabbath. Ah, don't you iron on the Sabbath. Well, why? The Bible says it. Where? I don't know, but it should say it somewhere. And then when we discover that the Bible doesn't say it, we say, but you know, we just got to honor the Sabbath, and you just got to do it this way, and this way, don't cook, and don't do this, and here's what you got to do. When you come into the house of God, make sure that you put on your best. Where do you see that in the Bible? Because I'll tell you how the Bible describes our best. Filthy rags. And if you really want to break down what filthy rags are, I had to beg it in the Hebrew. Filthy rags are the rags that women would use to clean themselves up after their menstrual cycle. That's what God says our best is. As if somehow walking into his house with a tie and a shirt and a suit makes us somewhat more presentable to the King of the living God. But we will hold to that thing. It's tradition. And there's nothing wrong with tradition, but there's a problem when tradition becomes Bible. And that's what this system does. They value their traditions, their thoughts, above the Word. And when we do that in any kind of area of our lives, we are accepting principles from a system that does not put God first. And all the time, thinking we're safe because we're inside of the right denomination. Not only have we been condemnatory of this system, but we've also had a stance that we've taken, especially when it comes to the mark of the beast, that we condemn the people. Now, I want to read to you some counsel that Sister White has given us in regards to this, and this stuff really blew my mind. She says this: we have far more to fear from within than from without. I'm going to keep reading. The hindrances to strength and success are far greater from the church itself than from the world. But check what we do. We have people inside the church who are the watch guardians of the church, making sure every little nook and cranny is right, lined up, not with scripture, but tradition, lined up in the right way. Can't let that in. Why? Because I heard that one time in a club 55 years ago, and I don't have this in here. Why? Because a movie used the same terminology, and we're all worried about what's coming from the outside when the devil has infiltrated lives of people. And so what she's saying is, y'all are so worried about all these worldly influences, and we got stuff we need to deal with right here. She continues, whatever the papacy happens to be up to, the more crucial question is, what are we ourselves up to in our daily dealings with one another in our homes, churches, and conferences? You see, I wish we would get just as excited about our own business as we do about when the Pope makes a trip and makes some announcement or writes some kind of letter. We lose it. We have Facebook posts that are pages long talking about the end is coming because of this, that, and the other. And here is the issue she's saying. You can say that the end is coming, but with you not checking your own stuff, the end can be here and you're not ready. She continues and really drives home this point. There is need of a much closer study of the Word of God, especially should Daniel and Revelation have attention as never before in the history of our work. We may have less to say in lines in regard to the Roman power and the papacy. Did you all catch that? She says, if we studied deeper Daniel and Revelation, we wouldn't have more to say about the papacy, but less to say. In regard to the Roman power and papacy, but we should call attention to what the prophets and the apostles have written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has so shaped matters, both in the giving of the prophecy and in the events portrayed, as to teach that the human agent is to be kept out of sight, hid in Christ, and the Lord God of heaven are to be exalted. And that is why I applaud. I don't expect anything less from my professor who taught me everything I know when it comes to preaching and ministry. I don't expect anything less that this book of Revelation is not spending all of its time dealing with all of the stuff that historically our church has spent time dealing with and in the process alienated us from other believers. Have you ever thought about that? We call other Christian denominations unbelievers. I'll tell you this right now. They might not know everything, but they believe in Jesus. Here is why I believe she makes this statement. I need you to follow me very carefully. When it comes to the mark of the beast, we're always looking without for this mark, aren't we? We're looking for it all around us and in all of other people. But remember, if it's not simply relegated to a day, but it's a mindset, then you can get a certain mindset, not only by being in a certain place, but also by simply not being connected to God to keep the right mindset. This mindset, I need you to hear me, is not limited to a day of worship. It is not limited to a day of worship. There are so many of us who believe we are safe because we're in church on the right day and know everything about the day and know little about the God of the day. We must call our attention to the fact that what we see in the system of papacy, just in a system, is a spirit of domination and self-exaltation that all of us are susceptible to, and which is just as likely to manifest itself in our church as anywhere else. When we read the Word of God, we discover a very clear and simple truth. We discover that the man of sin, this beast, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, is simply an institutional or corporate manifestation of the inclination, listen to me, that resides in all human hearts to play God and to usurp his role in our dealings with our fellow human beings. With attitudes of superiority, tactics of pressure, dominance, and control. And we actually see sometimes those principles carried out in the way that we do church. pressuring people to do this and do that. Telling people that if you're really a follower of God, this is how you'll dress. Even giving you a list in some places of certain music that you can listen to. And it's so interesting. I just got to be very frank and straight with this. Always the music that you're not allowed to listen to seems to be the one that might come from a certain place where people of color are from. Here is what we have found. A lot of times it happens inside the church, and I've been guilty of it myself, and I'm starting to understand what was really taking place within me. We do all different kinds of tactics to coerce, pressure, and get people to be a part of what we're doing. We use scare tactics. We use fear tactics about the hell, and oh, there's not really hell, but you're going to burn up. You know, like, I get that there's not hell, but being burned up is just as bad in my mind. I don't know about you. And we'll use all this kind of stuff to try and control people into do. We'll make them feel sometimes, even in pulpits, will stand up and say, well, the real spiritual people are here at 9:15. And those of you, if you really love Jesus, you would be able to wake up and sneak in, trying to pressure people. That's not of God. The Bible says, be ye transformed. But he also says in Romans 12, be ye not conformed. And what some of us do to new people is we try to conform them into Christian Seventh-day Adventists, as opposed to letting them walk with Jesus and he transformed them into what they need to be. Because when you are conformed, as soon as there is no longer pressure, that word, schizomatizo, pressure, as long as there is no more pressure, they go back to what they originally were. But when you are transformed, something takes place from the inside out, that there is no pressure, no conformity necessary, because now you are a new person in Christ Jesus. And it's subtle. Coercion and conformity through, well, this is what it says, and you better do it, and all this different kind of stuff. And I'm going to tell you this right now. God does not want us simply because it says so. He wants us because we want to want him. And because I want you, whatever you say so, I'll do. Because I want you. If that makes sense to me, you say amen. But this mark is not simply brought about from a religious system, but there's a political system at work as well. The land beast, I want to read this, this is the way I wrote it. The land beast will enact laws to violate liberty of conscience. Did y'all hear that? Laws to violate liberty of conscience. And thus become the facilitating political engine that will bring upon the world a crisis of individual conscience and character. This political system now brings a crisis that will challenge us in conscience and character. Pressures will be brought to bear upon humanity. What are some of those pressures? If you don't worship, you won't be able to buy or sell. Are y'all following this? That will drive every person on earth to act out their picture of God and manifest the spirit that actuates them. I think y'all missed that. You see, the reason God allows the beast to get to this point and this system to do what it's going to do is because when the pressure comes, your character will come out. Who you really are comes out. See, right now, it's cool. We can do all this stuff without the worry of anything. But the question is, when the pressure comes, not just from the religious system, but now it's combined with the political system and the backing of laws are behind it, we'll really see who's really walking with Jesus. During that final crisis, every person on earth will move in one of two directions, only two, to sacrifice self for the preservation of liberty for all others, or align with the papacy's newly reconstituted coercion machine in an effort to preserve self at the expense of others. The true contents of every heart are going to come forth, y'all, under the pressures entailed in the mark of the beast crisis. The contents of our heart And this is why understanding the prophecy is so much more than understanding dates and having to do calculus to understand what it is to be a part, maybe, of the message that we're teaching. It's a heart issue that all of these things, no matter how much we know, do not deal with. There's only one individual who deals with the heart, and that is Jesus, and sometimes he's getting lost in this. The idea is that religion is spirituality now. Check this. Will be legislated by joining of a religious system with a political one. And here's what they're going to do. They will try to determine our conscience through fear and law. They're going to determine your conscience through fear and law. And while reading this, you really can't help but think of something else that took place. Daniel chapter 3. Three boys. Having their own particular beliefs. A religious system now merges with a political system under Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar now takes whatever religiosity that he has and combines it with law and makes a declaration. This image of gold is now a decree that when you hear the sackbut, psaltery, or timbrel, and all that, all different kinds of music, he's like, here's what you're going to have to be able to do. You're going to have to bow down, or else you will face the fiery furnace. And so the music begins to play, and here's the thing that's really crazy. Everyone bows down except three Hebrew boys, and they were placed in a challenge where law was going to reveal what their conscience was. And here's what's even crazier about this. I did some further study. Had they bowed down, there were no other church folk there, so they could have done it and still not being caught up by everybody else. But they were not concerned about what others thought. They were concerned about what God thought. And so they stood firm and fast because who they really had allegiance to was revealed in that moment of pressure. But here is the thing that is so interesting about that, that even in that moment of pressure, they had one thing that the beast tried to take away from them, the ability to choose. God always kept that ability in their life. You can choose what you want to do, but because they were so in love with Christ, Christ didn't need to make a similar decree in order for them to choose right. Can I make you a little uncomfortable? Certain laws we're okay with being passed, aren't we? We're okay with telling people that although we don't agree with your decision to marry someone of the same sex, we don't believe you should be able to. Although we think that all life is precious, and I believe that 100%, we believe that it's important for there to be a law to dictate your conscience of what you should and should not do. Now, we love those laws because they stand for what we believe. But here's the thing that I've learned about God. God never takes away our freedom to choose and respects our decision to make the wrong choice. Did you know that? God respects, I'm going to quote my pastor, our stupid choices. He respects them. And it's so interesting to me, the things I hear us saying about, no, they shouldn't be able to do this. And yes, this law should be this. And yes, this law should be that. And we're doing all of that against others. And there'll come a time when the same type of system will now infiltrate us. Any law that takes away freedom of choice and forces someone to do something is not of God. God doesn't force us to do anything. He does not force us to do anything. And here's the reason why Christ does not need to force us to do anything, because he understands that only love awakens love. And so Christ says, I don't need to put a law in place. He says, even my laws that I have in place, I'm not forcing you to do. He says, I'm going to just let you know something, that when you love me, these are the things that just happen in a loving relationship. So I don't need to force you to do it. I don't need to coerce you to do it. Here's all I want you to do. I want you to be connected with me, and you're going to start to see things happen in your life as a result of being in love with me. I don't need to force. I'm just going to be in relationship. But any system that tries to force or coerce is not a system of God. It's a system of the beast. It's a mentality of the beast. And there are some of us who are trying to force things on people, and that is not of God. And I've learned, here's what part of the issue is. We don't trust the power of God. We just don't. Revelation 13 informs us that the American experiment with liberty will eventually be overturned. The land beast will enact laws to violate liberty of conscience and thus become the facilitating political engine that will bring upon the world a crisis of individual conscience and character. I want to say that again, individual conscience and character. The people who stand in faithfulness to God against the beast system are very specifically described as those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, said another way, watch this, their picture of God is grounded in self-sacrificing love revealed in Christ at Calvary, producing, I need you all to catch this, voluntary, faith-motivated harmony with God's law. Voluntary, faith-motivated harmony with God's law. And this is the reason why I believe there is a shift that's taking place in this church that is frightening some, that we almost believe that we're moving away from the things of God and the laws of God and the standards of God. And that is not what is taking place. Here is what I think we're starting to find as we dig into the scriptures more and more and more, that those standards we have no power to uphold without the relationship. Without it, you can know everything you need to know and still fall. Because it's not simply knowledge of stuff, but it's knowledge of the person who then empowers you to live the stuff. So don't be afraid. No one's doing away with any of that stuff. But we're saying there's a cart that comes before the horse. Therefore, the inner landscape of their theology about God and their experience with God leads them to lay down their lives, if necessary, to preserve liberty of conscience for all. For them, self is secondary to the other, for such is the love they have seen and received in Christ. So this is what Ellen White is getting at, I believe, when she brilliantly states this. Justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity. Huh, some of y'all missed that. Because see, when we read that third angel's message, we're not seeing justification by faith there, are we? But she says it is the third angel's message in verity. And here's the reason why. Because she understood something that we, with all of our time here on earth, with all of the knowledge and stuff that we've been exposed to, here's what she understood. The mark of the beast will come upon the world as a works-based, self-centered, liberty-violating religious enforcement based on a false picture of God's character, whereas the theology and the experience of those who stand in resistance against the mark of the beast will lead them to do so precisely because they know God's favor is not earnable and that his law is not enforceable. In other words, they understand that coercion kills love and that justification by faith is inextricably intertwined with liberty of conscience. Are you all hearing me? You see, when you have a works-based understanding of God now and you apply that when the end times come, bowing down to the beast is working out your salvation. And it will be easy for us. And some of us think, oh, no. I know it's a day. But if at your core you have not accepted this idea of being justified by Christ through faith, it will be easy to transition. Because some of us believe the way that we're saved is by keeping this day. This is also why she says this and warns against any exercise of domination by church leaders. Okay. Can I be real? I know it's 1:15. Y'all probably get out of church way earlier. But can I just get a few more moments here? Now check this out. This is also why she warned strongly against any exercise of domination by church leaders. So let me help some of us out with this mark of the beast thing. When you threaten your withholding of tithe until you get what you want at a church, that's the spirit of the beast. Dominate, control, do all that different kind of stuff. I sometimes got members at my church right now. It's just so funny. He said, "Pastor, I really had to listen to what these people were saying because they're starting to threaten a little bit. You know, there was over $100,000 worth of tithe in that potluck room." And I said, "Well, that's cool, and I appreciate that, but I'm going to tell you, there's a God that we serve who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and we cannot use coercion and domination, even as church leaders, to influence what we want. That's why y'all got to be careful when nominating committee comes around and all this back politicking and all that kind of stuff, trying to use dominance to get your way and move forward. Not only is that not of God, it is strictly of the beast." All different kind of conferences and stuff and feeling empowered to just move this person here and do all the different kind of stuff there and doing all those kinds of things. I want to tell you carefully, you can be in the right place in the right time and still have the principles of the beast being lived out in your life. And so she warns against that. She says the inclination to control others is the core principle of the papal system. The inclination to control others is the core of the papal system. Those who operate by this principle are following in the track of Rome and thus preparing themselves and those they lead to abandon others to save self when the mark of the beast is in force. And we thought it was just a day. It's more than a day. It's more than a mark. It's a mindset that if I can just be frank with all of us today, that a lot more of us have than we care to admit. And it's a very scary and sobering thought because we've just looked at these other folk as just not having it. We've got it. We're the remnant. We've got it all. We're fine. We're in the right denomination. We're in the right place, but we don't have the right mind. And because of that, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. We have treated our other brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that is not in harmony with what this book says. Sometimes because someone's a part of another denomination, some of us won't even allow them to sing in our churches. I'm reminded very clearly that the disciples ran up to Jesus and said, Jesus, there's some other folk that are casting out demons, but they're not with us. And he says, well, are they against us? He said, no. He said, then they're with us. I want to read this to you. It's from Dr. Pauline's book, Armageddon at the Door. I love what he says, and I'm closing with this. In the terrible trials at the end, such saints, I need you to hear this, will not necessarily be organized in institutional terms. The legal and corporate structures in which the people of God have gathered themselves will be the first thing targeted by the forces of the evil at the end. But the destruction of the saints' spiritual institutions will not hinder the movement in the final crisis. Now, let me tell you why that might have made some of you uncomfortable. Because you see, we have shifted from being a movement to an institution. Because what he's saying here is not that there's nothing unimportant about the institution, not that there's necessarily, there things can be wrong with the institution. There can be some things wrong with the institution. But here is his point. Don't be worried when we can't organize like this. Don't be worried that when you baptize someone, there's not a clerk that you can send it into. Don't be worried about that. He says, because even when the forces of law start to cut us off from being able to have these kinds of amenities and inside of our 501c3 status as conferences and all that stuff, he says, you can take all that away. He's saying the core of who we are is not an institution. It's a movement that is grounded in the Word of God. And that's how we started. And that's how we'll finish. Truly, he says, a remnant drawn from every nation, tribe, tongue, and religious tradition. They will recognize each other when they meet because of a common walk with God. They will develop deep and meaningful relationships with each other because they share a common battle to maintain a relationship with Jesus and to be ready for the events of the end. We'll all come together and recognize that there's something common about us. We walk with Jesus. And up to that point, I know you walked a little differently, and you walked a little differently, but now that we've come to the end, it's going to be clear. And whether there's an institution or not, or whether there's an organized institution or not, we will all be a part of a movement. And what is that movement? That movement is the Word of God and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what I would like for us to do is prepare for that movement by becoming a movement again. Yeah. Movements move. Yeah. 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 They don't stay static and start pointing their fingers at everybody else who isn't a part of their institution. They move and they do things that nobody else is doing. The civil rights movement changed the world. Movements. A movement that even the times of the final crisis cannot stop. But if we keep looking simply at this day, we keep looking at this mark of the beast as something that we can't get because we're in the right place, then we'll be a part of a movement. It'll just be the wrong one. So my challenge to you today is there literally is only one way that you can avoid this beast mindset, this mark of the beast mindset, which hopefully I hope you've heard today, is not simply a day, but it's a mindset that once you grab a hold of, infiltrates your actions. Actions in which you put tradition above the Word of God. Actions in which you put self above God. Actions in which you are self-centered and not self-sacrificing. Actions in which you try and pressure people and control people. There is only one way that you can escape that. And Paul kind of sums it up. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And the only way that you can have that mind is to stop worrying about what's happening in the papacy, worrying about what everybody else is doing, and focus on you knowing who God is for yourself. And when I say for yourself, here's what I mean. I'm just talking to you now. Some of us need to put away these devotionals. You put it away and stop always getting somebody else's thoughts on what God is saying. And some of us need to just simply get the pure, unadulterated Word of God in your own closet, and you're just looking at this thing and allowing God to pour into your life who He is. And finding that for yourself. And when you discover who He is, I'm going to tell you, you are going to find that you have never met anybody like Him, because there are some of us who have been in the church and still have not yet met Jesus. You haven't met Him yet. But when you meet Him, you will find that He is the best thing that's ever happened to you. When you meet Him, you'll find that He is the source of all of your strength and all of your life. And apart from Him, you can do nothing and are nothing. And so today, somebody needs to meet Jesus. And maybe you need to meet Him again, or you need to meet Him for the first time. And so my first appeal is going to be for somebody who has never met Jesus before. You've kind of heard a little bit about him, and maybe you've been coming here to know a little bit more about him, but today you really want a formal introduction, and you want us to set you, help you set up on your first date with Jesus. So my appeal is not for you to get baptized right now. Here's all I want you to do. I just want you to commit today to going on a blind date with Jesus. Because here's what I want to let you know. At this church, Tacoma Park, we can't make you fall in love with God, but we can set you up on dates so you can fall in love with him. And there's some folk here, some elders, and some really good people that want to know who you are. And here's why we want to know who you are. Because we want to set you up on the right date. And what's going to happen is you're going to start getting to know him, and you're going to be with him, and he's going to stop dropping crazy lines on you, like, come unto me, all you that labor and a heavy burden, and I will give you rest. He'll start saying things like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. As a matter of fact, Jesus might even be in some of our minds a little appropriate, because before we even got together, he's already got a house that he wants us to live in with. And then one day, he's going to propose to you. Except he doesn't get on his knees, but he gets on a cross and says, will you marry me? And I believe there's somebody here that when you start dating Jesus one day, you're going to accept that proposal. But here's the only commitment I'm asking you to make today in the balcony down here. If you want to just meet Jesus and start to date him, just get to know who he is, I want you to come out of your seat and I want you to come down to the front. I want you to take my hand, but I want you to give God your heart. If that's you out here, man, woman, boy, or girl, you just want to meet him. You want to get to know him. And that's the only commitment I'm asking you to make today. If you have not done that before, that's what I want you to do. That's my first appeal. And then here's my second appeal. There are some of us here that have just been coming to church. You've just been going through the motions of church, but you really don't know who Christ is. You just don't know who he is. And some of us know him as an acquaintance. Some of us kind of know him because we read and hear a little bit about him. But today, you're really saying, God, no, I don't know you. I don't gnosko you. We're not intimate together. But today, you're saying, God, yes, I'm in this church. And yes, I'm keeping Sabbath and all that. But God, at the end of the day, I know that I just don't know you the way I need to know you. And this is a bold appeal. And I'm not asking for you to do this because it's time to end, to make me feel better, or because you want to stretch. But if there's somebody here today that wants to make a public declaration that, you know what, I've been a part of church, but I have not been a part of Christ, and I just want to recommit myself to him, I'm not going to ask you to come to the front, but I'm going to ask you to stand where you are. I want you to stand where you are. If you stay seated, it's because you're saying, Pastor, praise God, I'm already there. And I know that's a bold decision to make. God bless you, sister. If there's somebody else who needs to come forward, we want you to come if you've never met him. If you're saying, I've been in church but haven't really been in Christ, and I want to be in him, I want you to stand. If you're seated, it's because you are in Christ, and our prayer is that you're going to stay there and grow in him. But don't sit if you're just worried about what other people think, because that's self at the center. God bless you. We're just making decisions today. God bless you. And the reason I want you to stand is because I want the devil to take note. I want him to know very clearly that there's a group of individuals that are making a commitment to know God better, to know him deeper and more intimately. Now, if you need to know him for the first time, I want you to come down here to the front. But if you have already been a part of this, but you just want to take your commitment away from all simply the things of God and commit to God himself, I want you to do that. I want you to do that. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Great decision. Great decision. Bold, bold decision. God bless you. Praise God for you. Praise God for you. I want to wait a few more moments. There are some who maybe still need to stand, and there are others who still need to come down. But sometimes you hear at this point, they say the doors of the church are open. I'm not going to say that. The arms of Christ are open. The arms of Christ are open. Because he is the head of this thing. He is the head of this thing. But if you need to give it to God for the first time, I want you to come down. Just get on some dates with him. And maybe if you're hearing this thing, but you're not in a full relationship with him, I want you to stand. And I'm going to give you some time to just hear the piano, let the Holy Spirit talk to you. But make that move. Balcony, come down if you need to. Stand if you need to. But don't let this moment pass you by without knowing what God has been preparing you for up to this point. I just want to wait because I have instructions from God that there's somebody else who needs to make some commitments in one of these two categories, and I just want to be patient with him. Be a little more patient with the Holy Spirit. He asks us to be a little more patient with him. Y'all, I want to close it because I know we're hungry, but God just asked me to hold it open just a little bit more because there's somebody who needs to stand or there's someone who needs to come forward. If I knew who you were, I'd run up to you and say it's the best decision you ever made in your entire life. And I see a couple of you are just struggling. You are not a bigger sinner than Jesus is a Savior. I promise you that. And some of you are saying, well, Pastor, let me get myself together before this first date. Don't you worry about it. Come exactly as you are. Come exactly as you are. So if you need to come down and get with Christ for the first time, can you do that? If you need to stand and really make a commitment to follow him, I want you to just stand. I'm going to give you just a few more moments to do so. It's your choice, but it's the best choice I promise that you'll make. It's the best choice. There's a God that just loves you so much. He knows what you've been through. He knows what you're about to go through, and he just knows that if y'all can do it together, everything will be okay. Everything will be okay. He just wants permission to be that in your life. He can't force himself upon you. He's asking for permission. And you coming forward or standing is giving him permission to do that. God bless you. I see you. I see you standing. I see some folk rocking just a little bit. Just surrender. Just surrender. Surrender in this moment. Just surrender in this moment. Just let surrender in this moment to who he is. Let's pray. Father, you are the answer. You are the center. You are the key. You are everything. And it's your love that constrains us. It's your love that wears us down. It's your love that compels us. And God, the only way that we can understand and appreciate love is through relationship. Not relationship with things or theological facts or truths, but relationship with the God of those truths and of those facts. And so, God, there are some individuals who have been walking in church, but they haven't been walking in you. And it's so sad that nowadays there's a difference between the two, because there never was. But God, now we've understood that we've got to have you in our minds and in our hearts, because when you get there, then what comes out of us is a reflection of what's in us. And God, we understand that this beast principle doesn't just want us to be in it, in a location, but it wants to be in us. And that's why there's a battle, even that Paul talks about, this battle of the flesh that exalts self above others. But then this battle of the spirit that puts self secondary and Christ primary. And that battle is waging, and we actually have the say-so. And who's going to be victorious simply by who we allow access to us. And so, God, today we have made a commitment, some of us for the second time, that we are committing to allow Jesus and Jesus alone access to our being and how we move and how we think and everything about us. And God, for some of us who are worried, well, what does that mean? Well, God, when we walk with Jesus, we'll be like Jesus. And we know what the word says. So we don't need to saturate and inundate people with all these things that you better do. Because God, I trust that when they're with you, what they'll do will be the fruits of abiding in you. And then God, I pray for the individuals who have come forward who have said, you know, I'd like to go on some dates with Jesus. I pray, God, that the individuals here at this church will set them up on the right date, that they'll get to know you more than they've known anybody before, and that as they see your beauty, as they see your holiness, as they see your wonderfulness and the care that you have for their lives, that they will just fall completely and totally deeper in love with you than they ever have before. And then, God, I pray for that day when this crisis is taking place and it looks like we're about to lose. The sky is going to roll back like a scroll. There'll be a cloud the size of a man's hand, and you'll just be riding victorious, not on clouds, but angels. And you'll lift up that robe, and there'll be a little something tattooed on your leg, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you'll come back to save those who have made a decision to follow you wherever you go. And it just so happens this time, you're going to the earth made new. So, Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen. Amen. You may be seated.